Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Renew our minds by the cleansing power of the gospel, that we might be obedient doers of your word, not just hearers only. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians, the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us tonight, we welcome you and let you know that it's our custom in our worship services to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we've been in the book of Philippians now for a couple of months. Now, Philippians is an epistle that resonates with great joy, joy in Christ that transcends life's sorrows and sufferings. And the theme of this glorious hymn to Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is that Jesus Christ became like us so that we could become like him. And Paul presents these deep theological truths, not just to satisfy the academic side of our brain, but to help us protect Christian unity. Jesus was brought low, and then God raised him high. Therefore, how should you live? That's the way Francis Schaeffer asked it in one of his books. How then shall we live? Since every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, how should we live in light of this reality? And Paul answers that question in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let go and let God. Let go and let God. Those are the words in giant letters emblazoned on the shirt of the cashier who was processing our transaction in the city market in Philadelphia. And underneath the words let go and let God, there was a scripture reference, Psalm 46:10, which says, be still and know that I am God. Now, I think there are times when that statement is relevant, when it's a good idea to let go and let God, where we pull back and we release our grip, we relinquish our tireless desire for control, and we patiently wait for God to work. Now, when it comes to our salvation, for example, we can do nothing. It's all of grace. We must relinquish our best efforts and cast ourselves entirely on the mercy and grace of God for pardon and forgiveness from our sins. We cannot save ourselves. And we glorify God by magnifying him as the all-sufficient Savior, as we are but the humble recipients of God's grace. Now, once I am justified, however, given a new nature, a new heart, then I must grow in holiness, what we call Christ-likeness. We call this the sanctification process. We are growing more and more holy and into the image of Christ. And God has set us apart for holiness. So it would be incorrect to apply the phrase, let go and let God, to our pursuit of holiness, to our sanctification process. Because to do so would be to assume a passive posture, to just relax, stop beating yourself up, let God do all this work of pursuing holiness, sit back, be calm. But a passive posture in the sanctification process contradicts a lot of what we read in Scripture. When you look at the whole New Testament, the scripture reminds us that we are in a struggle, we're in a battle, there's an all-out warfare. Let me give you some examples. In Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. There is effort, there is sweat, there is work involved in the sanctification process. Not the justification process, that's all of grace, it's one way, we say it's monergistic, God's doing all the work. But in sanctification, we play a part. We make every effort. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That takes work to put to death, to strangle the very life out of our sin nature. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That word discipline, it has the smell of the gym about it. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So the Lord is powerfully at work within Paul, but it still involves him struggling and laboring and putting forth effort. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So who's responsible there in Romans 8:13 for my growth in holiness? You are, I am, with the Spirit's help. So this is not just self-improvement in my own strength and effort, but we're also not passive. There is no let go and let God when it comes to our sanctification process, the pursuit of holiness. It's mandatory. It's a cooperative venture between God and the believer. God does his part. We do our part, but God does not leave us alone to do our part. Every believer possesses the death-defying, infinite power of the Holy Spirit as a constant resource in killing sin and nourishing our graces. And then one more passage from Hebrews 12:14 pushes back against the idea of passivity in this growth and holiness process. It says, strive for peace. That's another word that has the smell of the locker room about it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the last couple of weeks, we've completed this study of this grand hymn to Christ, one of the grandest statements of the work of Christ in the New Testament, Philippians 2:5-11, a glorious hymn of praise to Jesus. And then after Paul reminds the Philippians of their privileges in the gospel, their need to protect unity, he encourages them to have the mind of Christ, and he paints it in this two-part picture. Christ was brought low, his humiliation, came to this earth, took upon him human flesh, submitted to the death of the cross, an ignominious death, a horrendous death, the death of the cross for our sakes. He was humbled, he was humiliated, God made him, he made himself low, and then we see his exaltation. God raised him high. So Paul wants the Philippians to think about the example of Christ and then respond. And that's what the therefore there is in verse 12. That connects to the previous verses. Therefore, Philippians, since every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether in joy or shame or fear, now you are to live in the reality that you are going to stand before God. And Jesus made you, and you owe him, and he has rights over you, and he is the judge of all the earth, and he is the Lamb of God who shed his blood for sinners. So now live in light of the suffering and exaltation of the Son of God. So he urges them, work out your salvation as God works in you. So that's what we're going to contrast tonight. Our work in the sanctification process, not the salvation process, but the sanctification process. We're going to contrast our work with God's work. We are working out. God is working in. All right, those are our two points tonight. We are working out. God is working in. So number one, we are working out. And this is in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a tension that's built into the text. Verse 12 says, we are to work out our own salvation. Verse 13 says, God does the work. So which is it? Does God do the work? Do we do the work? And the temptation is, it's a fine line that has to be walked when you work through these verses here. There's the temptation to fall on one side of the equation or the other. If we emphasize the human side of the equation, God is helping us along. It's really up to us to get the job of salvation done. God helps those who help themselves, that kind of thing. Or if we go to the other side, we emphasize the divine side of the equation. Let go and let God. Relax and let the Spirit uphold you. The text doesn't really resolve the tension for us. God is working within us, but we also have to work. Now, we have to just categorically say from the beginning, Paul is not teaching any kind of salvation by works. We cannot merit God's favor or his saving grace. Two passages that clearly dispute this. You already know them, probably. You've maybe memorized them. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So even saving faith is a gift from God. Or Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So categorically we say we cannot earn our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. So he's not saying that, work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. There's a clue there. Salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone. So these are pastoral commands. There's both a pastoral command and a pastoral commendation here. Paul is not a harsh, severe general marshaling his troops for battle. This is a gentle command. There's a gentility to this command. I think of Philip Doddridge's hymn, "How Gentle Are God's Commands." The first stanza says, "How gentle God's commands, how kind his precepts are. Come, cast your burdens on the Lord and trust his constant care." So here he's establishing this loving tone with the Philippians. He says, "Therefore, my beloved. So right from the beginning here, he's saying, you Philippians are greatly loved by God. You are greatly loved by me. Paul had great affection for the Philippians. We saw this in chapter 1 and verse 8. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. They have a special place in his heart. So these commands are being issued from a loving pastoral concern. And these commands of Christ, they're not burdensome, as 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are liberating. They guide us to freedom. They open up for us this world of freedom and liberty in the gospel. And so before he gives a command, a pastoral command, Paul reminds them of God's redeeming love. My beloved. He loves them. God loves them. And that seems to be the usual order in his epistles. When he has to give a command, grace and love precede that command, or they're very close proximity to the command. Behind every God-given imperative, behind every God-given command, there rests a God-performed indicative or a declaration of what God has done in Christ in order to help us carry out these commands. And Paul, he commands them and he also commends them. When he was with them in person, they were exemplary in their obedience. He says this in verse 12. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You know, we know the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When the cat's away, the mice will play. So when the boss leaves the office, when mom and dad leave the house, the motivation to obey decreases generally. Drivers are more likely to ignore the speed limit if there are no police cars visible. And similarly, we might be more cooperative and obedient if spiritual leaders like Paul are present. I mean, that's why God has given spiritual leaders to the church, in order to exhort the church to good works and obedience. And so he says, in my absence, continue your track record of obedience. It would seem the Philippians did not have to have a spiritual leader standing over them and watching them for them to obey. Obedience that pleases God is prompted and empowered by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see them demonstrating. The faith that justifies is also the faith that sanctifies, what Romans 1 calls the obedience of faith. So obeying when there are no authorities visible is evidence of a heart that desires to truly submit to authority out of joy. So Paul says, continue this track record of obedience and work out your salvation. Now, what does this phrase mean? Working out your salvation. So we've already said, categorically, we know that Paul is not teaching a salvation by works. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. We assume that he's talking about working out a salvation that we already possess. We must already have the salvation in our possession if we're going to work it out. Therefore, you don't work for it, you don't earn it, you demonstrate it through good works. So we work only because God has first done his work in us. So working out our salvation here is not referring to a benefit that we have to earn or an objective that we have to reach. It is a possession that we must explore, a possession that we must enjoy to the fullest. This is God placing us positionally into a right relationship with himself. In salvation, his wrath and justice have been satisfied. Our sins have been forgiven. Our sin debt is canceled. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And now we have to live out the practical implications of that relationship. So God's grace does not destroy our individual responsibility to be obedient, but rather makes obedience possible. There's a whole group of people, even within our own denomination, who don't really like to talk about obedience. Makes them uncomfortable. We love to talk about grace, but We don't like to necessarily talk about obedience and works, but here it's very clear. Work out your salvation through obedience. It's kind of like a teacher who tells the class to work out the math problem. There, the math problem is there in front of them. It's in the textbook. And they must take the time and energy to sort the answer out. And so working out our salvation is like sorting out the glories of salvation, and it will take us the entirety of our life to do that wonderful task. This salvation that we already possess, are we working out the tremendous glories of the redemption that has been secured for us in Christ? Or you take a newly married couple, and they are given the counsel to work at their marriage. They possess marriage to the fullest, spiritually, legally. It's a reality. They're not going to get any more marriage. But are they enjoying their marriage to the fullest? That will take a lifetime of effort to discover and enjoy all the blessings that come from a marriage. We possess salvation in full. We're not going to receive any more salvation. But we have to grow in our awareness of how that salvation is permeating our lives and hearts. And Paul tells us how we are to work it out. Work out your salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. I think this is just in capsule form a way for him to say, in humble dependence upon God's power. In humble dependence upon God's power, with fear and trembling. This is not the fear of a lost, condemned sinner before a holy God. That is a kind of trembling that none of us want to experience. To stand before God with our sins unforgiven, with our sin debt unpaid, that would be true terror, true trembling. So it's not that kind of trembling that he's talking about here. This is not the fear of a lost, condemned sinner before a holy God. This is the fear of a child before a loving father. And it's not a fear of how that father might hurt us, but a fear of how we might wound his loving heart. A dread of displeasing a loving heavenly father who has given so much for us. So this is a good fear and trembling, a good sanctifying, healthy fear. If you read Psalm 2, verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he was there among the Corinthians conducting his ministry with fear and trembling. I don't think that's saying that he had problem with performance anxiety or stage fright or something like that. It's a way for him to say that he was totally dependent upon the power of God. He was not dependent upon his own rhetorical gifts or any of his capacities or abilities. He was dependent upon God, who gives life to his word, to the Spirit of God, who brings to bear the light of the word of God upon the hearts of his listeners. So our obedience then, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, means we are utterly dependent from day to day, moment by moment, hour by hour, upon the power of God. And that's what the fear of the Lord includes. It includes a reverence and an awe, a high esteem for God. Now, someone has defined the fear of the Lord as simply an awareness of God, a God consciousness, is the way Professor John Murray defined it. So it means that everywhere you go, you recognize that you are living under the watchful eye of God, that we're always in his presence. The problem with the unbeliever is that they have no awareness of God. They have no fear of God. That's what Psalm 36, verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Coasting through life, complacent, oblivious to the commands and demands of God's righteousness. So the fear of the Lord includes a reverence, an awe, a high esteem for God. It also means a relationship of love and trust. Usually we don't put those together, fear, love, trust. But biblically, the fear of the Lord involves all three of those things: fear, love, trust, worship, esteem. We see this in the book of Exodus, where God acts out of a desire to do good to his people in Exodus 14:31. Do we believe that God is fundamentally disposed to do good to his people? Well, Exodus 14:31 says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, so this is after the Red Sea has has collapsed back on the Egyptians. They've all drowned, and the people of Israel are able to look across to the other side of the Red Sea and see the bodies, the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shore, and they've seen God's mighty hand at work on their behalf. It says, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. So there is a kind of fear that enables me to put my trust, my reverence, my worship in a particular person. In this case, it's the fear of the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling and humble dependence and trust upon the power of God. So here in the Israelite experience in Exodus 14:31, fear and trust went together. They witnessed the awe-inspiring power of God working on their behalf. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and that nurtured their trust. Because God's power was used against their enemies, not them. When you are scared of a person, when you're frightened of a person, think of a little 4 or 5 year old, and you think of a big giant adult man who's trying to talk to the 4 or 5 year old, and there's some trepidation, because it's not their actual size that frightens you. What scares us is how they might use their size and their resources and connections against me. What frightens me is their character. Now, we all know people of great size and bulk and strength, people who are highly trained in violence, could put a hurt upon you very quickly. But if you know that their character is good, that their character is faithful, that their character is trustworthy, then you aren't really afraid in the sense of a kind of terror that gnaws at your soul. Is this person going to use their strength for my good and against my enemies, against those who would hurt me and harm me? Some years ago, I was sitting at home. This was when I was single and lived in an apartment building of 4 apartments, a quadplex. And I heard this was late at night, forceful knock on the front door of my apartment building. So there was this outside entrance that got you into the building, and then each individual apartment had its own front entrance. And so I cautiously looked out the window, which would tell me who was at the front door of the building, not the front door of my apartment, the front door of the building, and it was the police. And they were responding to an alarm in my neighbor's apartment in full force, several officers, maybe 3, 4, 5 officers, I can't remember. So they meant business. And I opened the door to my apartment, the outside door, and let them in. And just they could not have been nicer, could not have been more helpful, but their presence, the presence of people who could come to do a kind of violence to protect the innocent, to protect the weak and the defenseless, their presence was very intimidating. And I'm sure if I had committed any crime at that point, I was pretty sure I would have confessed it on the spot. It was that kind of, you know, for someone who is guilty, a show of force and authority is truly fearsome. So when we fear God, we know that he's going to use his power on our behalf. And we may tremble before him, like the saints of old, who they see the glory of God and they become prostrate on the ground. Fear the Lord. But with this fear comes trust. There's comfort that he's going to deploy this power for the good of his people and act against those who will defy his will and desires. So we lose our terror of God in the context of relationship and trust and worship. And that's what you see with the people of Israel. They see how God's power works on their behalf, and they know that he is good, and it caused them to trust him. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I know that my heavenly Father is holy, he's pure, he's sinless. I also know that he's the judge of all the earth, and that I will stand before him. But I approach him not with a sense of flippancy or over-familiarity, but with a sense of comfort and love and trust and a fear in the good sense of the word. And I do this as I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. What are some specific ways that I might work out my salvation, where I might work at killing sin and nourishing the graces that are in my life. Well, we know the Spirit uses the Word of God. You are going to be hard-pressed to make any progress in your Christian walk apart from the Word's power. We're told it's the sword of the Spirit. Now, sometimes the more defeated we are, the more engrossed in sin we become, the less we want to read it, the less we want to have anything to do with it. But it is a vital sin-killing tool. You want to nurture your graces, you want to kill sin, you must have the Word of God in your life, a regular part of your life, committed it to your heart and mind. But what about prayer? The Spirit of God uses prayer, not just general prayer, but specific prayer that asks God to intervene in our fight with sin and in our struggle for holiness and in my pursuit of obedience. I ask for a tender conscience to make me more sensitive to sin, that I might not be led into temptation. I ask that the Spirit of God would show me the way of escape in the midst of temptation. That's what he has committed and promised to do, that when we're in the midst of temptation, he will provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. And what about the other means of grace? You're here tonight. I trust that means that you want something good for your soul from the Word of God and later from the visible Word of God in the sacraments. Attending worship services, participating in the sacraments, all of these things can be done ritualistically, formalistically, but when they are done with a heart that is eager to please God, to mortify sin, the Spirit can use them mightily. So we are working out our salvation. What is God's role in all of this? We are working out, then secondly, God is working in. We are working out, God is working in. That's verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God doesn't take vacations. God never slumbers nor sleeps. God is tirelessly active. My heart may slip. I may backslide, but he is continually pursuing me. So my work, the working out of my salvation, the diligent pursuit of enjoying the possession that I already have in Christ, arises from God's working in me, the internal work of God. We work only because God has first done this work in us. Again, this is not the work of salvation. That is all of God. That is all of grace. No, this is the work of sanctification, the work of pursuing holiness, the work of striving to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I strive, I work, I make every effort. But I do so in the confidence that God is at work in me. That I'm able to conquer that angry spirit, that I'm able to deal with the lusts of the flesh, that I'm able to deal with a lying tongue, that I'm able to deal with a bitter, resentful spirit, because God is at work in me. He provides, we're told here in verse 13, the willing and the working, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God provides the willing, that is the desire for obedience. You have a desire for obedience. That means God is at work in you. God provides the desire, he provides the willing, and he provides the working. He provides the power for that obedience. He doesn't leave us without resources and the ability to do what he's commanded us to do. We love because he first loved us. We work because he first worked in us. And Paul said that back in 1 Corinthians 15, that he worked harder than any of the other apostles. But the credit goes to the grace of God. So, it's not let go and let God. We cannot assume a posture of passivity. That is to step into slothfulness and neglect. We cannot assume a posture of passivity. No, it is all out warfare. Make every effort, Peter says. Put to death what is earthly in you, Paul says. Jesus obediently went to the cross, and God highly exalted him. Therefore, O Christian, Jesus has made you. You owe him everything. He has rights over you. So live in light of the suffering and exaltation of the Son of God and continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling, with an obedience that is prompted and empowered by faith in Jesus Christ. As we pray together. Father, we thank you that you are at work in us, giving us the desire, the motivation, the strength to obey your commands. How gentle are your commands. They are not burdensome. So grant us strength and courage and fortitude and determination to kill sin and nourish grace in our lives through the grace that you provided for us in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.